It is our privilege to have our brother Russ Martin serve us this morning. His title is, Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Brother Russ.
Thank you, Brother Joe, Brother Dan. Memorial is 3 weeks away. How's your heart preparation going? Well, I'm a little disappointed in mine as well. But let not your heart be troubled. Think back to your feelings at the start of your walk with the Lord. Remember that incredible enthusiasm that filled your heart. But maybe there was a little trepidation in there. You know, that question comes up, can I really do this for the rest of my life? And think back to that celebration of your first memorial. Is that wafer a little dry in your mouth as you came to maybe a little fuller appreciation of this commitment you've made? It went a little deeper into your heart and moved you like no future participations in the memorial would ever do in the future. In the context of your thoughts at the first memorial, let's think for a moment about our Lord and his apostles and their first celebration. Not only was this one of the most important times in our Lord's life and in terms of preparing his mind for the events and the experiences to follow in just a few short hours, but additionally, his mind was being consumed with what and the manner in which he would talk to these apostles this evening. He would need to be in the same relatively short period of time, have the words and prepare them for not only the glorious events that would be taking place, but the shock of being without him after witnessing his death. And he would have to motivate them to function effectively without his leadership in the next few months and years. And that would be critical in establishing that early church. This would clearly be a totally unique experience for both our Lord and his followers. Let me ask you a question to answer in your own mind. While sitting in meditation for that hour or so before the memorial, what do you read? We all sit there with our Bibles, picking and choosing from various parts of the New Testament, more likely from the end of one of the four Gospels accounts of Jesus' last experiences. Do you like to consider more of the graphic descriptions of the suffering our Lord went through, carrying and hanging on that cross? Or do you more think about and focus on the actual events that occurred in the upper room that was paralleling the events that we would soon partake in. Concentration on the preparation and eating of the Passover that occurred that night. His washing of their feet and his words prior to and during the participation in those emblems. Any or even all of these might enhance our personal focus and preparation of the evening. Much of this is recorded in 2, 3, or all of the gospel accounts. But immediately after partaking of the emblems, we find only in the book of John unique information not contained in the other three gospels. We find this in 4 chapters of John, John 14, 15, 16, and 17. If you enjoy having that little book, The Harmony of the Gospels, and I like having that book, and because it shows us with 4 columns of the 4 Gospels running in parallel through most of it, we see the scriptures and how they progress through each of the 4 Gospels, and they're not exactly in the same chronological order. Some events seem to be moved around in some of the other books, but most of the events are contained in at least 2 or 3 of the Gospels. When you come to John 14 through 17, though, you find a single column taking the entire width of the page. So the question might be rightly asked, why did only John record these events and these words? Surely Matthew was there, and Mark and Luke surely would have gotten information from the other apostles, even if it be after the fact. Luke, the physician, was so precise and meticulous in his record, you think he would have been sure to include it. And Mark may have even served in the capacity of a scribe or secretary for the apostle Peter later in life. Surely those two would have been close enough to make that communication and get that information back so that it could be included in that gospel. Perhaps, though, there's another reason why we find this only in the book of John. And we're going to look into that after we consider some of our Lord's words here. Four chapters of Scripture is much too much for us to consider in 1 hour, but we'll spend a lot of detail in chapter 14 and consider some of the words in the other three chapters. The account of Jesus' declaration that one of them would betray him is found in all four Gospels. John records it in chapter 13, verses 21 through 30. And until the 14th chapter, the narrative recorded in John is for the most part contained in all or most of the other three Gospels. There is one exception to this, and that is the account of Jesus washing their feet in the beginning of the 13th chapter of John. Again, this is only found in his account. The end of John 13 has the account of the departure of Judah, and in verse 34, the new commandment to love one another is given to them. Then in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22, but not in John, we have the account of the actual partaking of the emblems. So we have this perspective of the different events that occur, that are chronicled for us in the different Gospels. Between the participation in the memorial and the capture of Jesus, there is only a few references that give us clues and constraints on the movements and where the apostles were and what exactly they were doing during those hours that evening. To get a little more perspective on the sequence of events, let's look at Matthew 26, verses 29 and 30. The corresponding passage in Mark 14, verses 24 and 25 are very similar. We'll read from Matthew. Verse 29. But I say unto you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And after singing a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. From verse 30, we get the procedure we use in our memorial service. That is, just singing a closing hymn without a closing prayer before leaving for home. And it is from this account in Matthew and Mark that you might think the next event of note after verse 30 was the Garden of Gethsemane near the Mount of Olives. However, John in his account has four chapters between when the emblem partaking was and the consequent activities in the garden. Let's spend some time considering the content of those chapters so that we may get a little more insight and maybe learn why they only occur in the book of John. The first indication in the book of John that they are leaving the upper room is found not at the beginning of the 14th chapter, but at the end, John 14:31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So it's reasonable to assume that Jesus' discoursing in this 14th chapter was in fact in the upper room. Possibly before, but likely after the emblems. And it's clearly before they went for the first time out into the street. The next indication we have in John on where they were is the beginning of chapter 18, when they crossed over the Kidron Valley on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. This gives us reason to assume that the discourse on the vine and the husbandman, found in chapter 15, in the latter half of that chapter and most of chapter 16, Jesus goes on to give them details of the reason he had to die. That would beget them to a new nature and help them overcome the world. Finally, in chapter 17, Jesus offers a prayer to the Father, mainly on behalf of the apostles and their future experiences following him. From these little pieces of information, we can only conclude that chapters 15, 16, and 17 either occurred in the streets of Jerusalem, on the road, on the way to the garden, or they stopped somewhere in between to listen to the words of Jesus. You know, this was the first century. On the way, it would have been rather dark. There were no street lights, no bright neon signs lighting their way. And this was late in the evening. And it would have not likely been comfortably warm, being the first week of April. Stopping somewhere along the line where a fire that would give them light and warmth, where such a fire could be built, would likely be a place they might have stopped to listen to these words of Jesus in these chapters of John. But John didn't include that for us, so we're not sure exactly those circumstances. The importance of these last discourses that Jesus gave to his apostles can't be minimized. It's only logical to think that the things that they needed most in their mind, in their consciousness, that Jesus would emphasize to them in these last hours. Those last hours, that the last time that they would all be together here on the earth. But they needed to take this information to heart, because they would be needing the guiding motivation that Jesus could provide for those years ahead of them. They knew that he was going away, as he told them, but they did not know that there would be a public execution and that all of them would fear for their own lives just by showing their faces at or around the events of the next day. They certainly were already leery of the Jewish leadership and the Roman occupiers. For the most part, up until now, the apostles were kindly only dealt with as a nuisance. But after Jesus' death, they would be considered an enemy of the Jewish religion and possibly the birth of a rebellion against the Roman domination of that region. The level of their persecution would significantly increase the next day. It is thus so appropriate that Jesus then begins with the 14th chapter with a phrase that he will again repeat near the end of this discourse. Most translations begin, "Let not your heart be troubled." Clearly, in putting it this way, he was indicating to them that these matters, that controlling these matters, they had within themselves in their ability to keep fear and discouragement from overcoming them. He didn't say, "I'll keep your heart from being troubled." He said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Phillips translates along the same line, saying, "You must not let yourself be distressed." You know, the permanent loss of a loved one or one we rely on for strength and encouragement can be a devastating experience if we allow it to be. Jesus realized that the swift and brutal way he would soon be taken from them could so devastate them as a group that they might easily never recover and become the core of this church that he was going to establish and on whom so many's futures would rely. Having become familiar with the reaction to the events soon to take place, he chose to emphasize what lies beyond their human experience as the means of giving them that ability to overcome. As with most Jews, their faith in the Father was not an issue, So he chose to tie that faith with an association of their future life in the Father's house with him as the point of encouragement. Verse 2. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. We will see that we are all, when we are also in need of encouragement of life's experiences and losses, we can rely on this promise of a future with Jesus in one of God's mansions. It was even referred to in our opening hymn. Thomas, ever thinking logically, maybe not so much spiritually though, but logically, questions Jesus in verse 5. You said that you were going away. How can we follow you if we don't know where you're going, where you'll be? Jesus again relies on their faith in God in verses 6 and 7. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, in other words, if you had learned the things that I intended for you, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. The implication being the personage of Jesus was their seeing of the Father. Jesus was saying, where am I going and how will you follow? We are going to an eternal dwelling with the Father in his house. Jesus is the way and the means to get there. Knowing him as the express image of what the Father is like is that pathway to the Father. Maybe with Philip's asking to see the Father, Jesus became just a little frustrated. But he elaborated on how the Father was his motivation and his example in the way that the Father was in him and was easily seen by appreciating Jesus' character and discipline. And likewise, he was in the Father, for they were both one, they were one in purpose, both for their sakes and for the sake of the world of mankind. The works of the Father here on earth were manifested in the works of Jesus. Verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak to my own initiative, but to the Father abiding in me does his works. He ascribed always honor to the Father. He was merely the finger of God, as the phrase goes. John 5:36, the works of the Father, the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, and that the Father has sent me. This shows that Jesus' intent always was to glorify the Father and not take credit and put him above God. You know, it's a thought that even when Elisha, Jesus, Peter, whenever there was a reawakening of one from the dead, it was always ascribed not to their power, but to the power of God. The next admonition to them is really incredible. We find it in verses 12 and 13 of John 14. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And the greater works than these he shall do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Think about that phrase. Greater works will be done by those found faithful. What an incredible statement. What could possibly be greater than the works of our Lord? Well, we think this refers to the works of Christ, head and body, in the work of the kingdom. Brother Russell has a really good short paragraph on this I'd like to share with you. Reprint, it's found in reprint 43:14. What intelligent Christian who has experienced the opening of the eyes of his understanding will dispute the fact that he has received a far more valuable gift than that of opening his natural eyes? Who that is deaf but has the ears of his understanding opened to spiritual matters would not claim that he had a greater blessing than the restoration of a physical healing? Who that has eaten the bread that came down from heaven and received spiritual strength does not realize that this blessing is far beyond that enjoyed by those whom Jesus fed with 5 barley loaves and the 3 small fishes? The natural, typical blessings of the first advent are far exceeded by the real, actual blessings of the kingdom. Even the short-lived reawakenings of the dead pale in comparison to an everlasting resurrection. With the assurances of Jesus and the Father before their minds, Jesus now reminds them and us of the responsibilities that are a consequence of this arrangement. In verse 15, we have the first of many allusions to what they must do. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. How simple. But sometimes how difficult is this for us to keep that before our minds? It's just a quick little reminder. It might seem kind of stuck in here, but more along this line will be coming later. But in verses 16 and 17, he goes right back to assuring them of what is coming to help and assist them. Verses 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. The promise of the begettal of God's Holy Spirit. Really an incredible promise, well beyond their understanding at this point, but couched in terms that will be encouraging and motivating nonetheless. A comforter, one you would call on in times of distress, maybe to ease the pain of suffering or fear. What an appropriate way of describing the Spirit. Note that the Lord said, another helper, implying there was a helper before that time. Why this use of another? It seems clear he was making a contrast. The first comforter would be himself in his post-resurrection appearances during the 40 days after his death. It would certainly be a comfort to them seeing him in a form with which they were familiar, giving added assurance that even though they would witness his death on the cross, they would, with this assurance, be quickly able to believe in his being alive. The helper or comforter in this scripture comes from the Greek word parakletos, which is also translated advocate. It implies a more active role than someone just offering comfort or support, but one giving strength, sustenance, and fulfilling actual needs of the one. It would quicken their understandings, strengthen their zeal, and energize them for doing and enduring such things as divine providence might permit to come upon them for their correction in righteousness, and in order to make them meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. Lest any feel that this scripture supports the thought that the Holy Spirit is a person who comforts, we find the Diaglot translation most superior here to almost all others. Verse 17 from the Diaglot. The Spirit of the truth, which the world cannot receive because it beholds it not, nor knows it, but ye know of it, because it operates with you and will be in you. Jesus now is going to attempt to get across to them a deep spiritual concept. There had never before been a transfer of life from the human to the spirit world. There was no example to point to, no analogy to draw. The Jews believed that the dead were in fact dead, a scriptural concept. That was the end of it. How could Jesus impress upon them and convince them now that 3 days, or parts of 3 days, after they saw him die on the cross, he would not just be alive, but forever alive, incapable of dying from that point forward, sharing the very nature of the Father? The answer was to make it seem like a transformation of how and by whom he was observed. Verses 18 through 20. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And after a little while, the world will behold me no more. But you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also. The promise to them as well as himself. In that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. It's clear he's emphasizing to them that he will effectively be passing from a human state into one that only they will be able to perceive. This might have been a sufficient explanation for most of the apostles, but not for Judas, not Iscariot, the son of James. He wanted to know how they would be able to see Jesus, and the world would not. Jesus answers, you find that question in verse 22. Jesus answers it in verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He comes back to that emphasis, and he keeps on coming back to that emphasis on the qualifications that getting you there is to obey his commandments. And now let me say that initially this to me wasn't obvious as a real answer to Judas's question. It is clear the relationship between the Lord and his church is the means by which the church sees him and appreciates him. On this side of the veil, they will have to see him with spiritual eyesight. On the other side of the veil, they will see him in actuality. Perhaps there is something in the use of that phrase, we will make our abode with him, referring to Jesus and the Father, making their abode with one who keeps the commandments. Maybe that phrase got the point across to them. The word abode translated is used only 3 times in the New Testament, being translated abode twice and mansion once. And yes, in verse 2, which we considered earlier, where the Lord said, my Father has many mansions, that is the other place this Greek word is used. Or maybe it just made sense to him that those who had this special relationship to the Lord would be entitled to and would receive this unique access. Immediately, Jesus follows up with another statement reinforcing the conditions by which the special relationship is maintained. Verse 23 again, those who love me will keep my word, and the Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. And whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but it is from the Father who sent me. Notice how Jesus keeps emphasizing to them his commandments without ever actually elaborating on which commandments he particularly meant. Well, actually, that's not true. Just stand by. He soon will. But now back to verses 25 and 26. I have said these things to you while I am still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. And now Jesus was impressing on them that everything they needed to know and was not able to be learned by them from him in those 3.5 years, he was telling them that while everything he taught them was necessary for them to take to heart and obey, but the things that they would have to teach, they would have to learn. And the Holy Spirit would provide the means by which they would be able to learn and draw on those things. The implication was even things that they might have heard from Jesus and forgot, the Holy Spirit would communicate to them and basically and allow them to disseminate from that point. That would not stop now that he was no longer with them. They would gain this valuable assistance, understanding, and insight due to the influence of the Comforter. The use of all things in this phrase, we think, is assurance that they would be able to gain the understanding of whatever was necessary for them, of whatever and what would be necessary for any future, any subsequent future consecrated Christians in making their calling and election sure. The phrase about bringing about all things that he said into remembrance by them was especially important to those who would in future years pen the writings of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit would make up for any and all human frailties in the recall of his words. If only that would apply to our recollection of the scriptures. I really would like this photographic memory instead of one that I find constantly degrading as I grow older. But this is just one of those things we have to take personal responsibility for. The last 5 verses of the chapter really are a summary and a farewell to his friends, his followers, and his disciples. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled. There's that phrase again. And do not let them be afraid. Leaving and giving peace is not something we do nowadays as a matter of saying goodbye. We may wish some a life devoid of perilous circumstances or dangerous conditions, but is that what Jesus was really saying here when he wished them peace? Well, he said it was not the peace that the world gives, so maybe we should look more into the scriptures for what it means. Philippians 4:7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, that will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Humans don't understand this peace that comes from God. It transcends their thinking. But it's embodied in experiences like Daniel's calmness in the lion's den. Paul and Silas content to remain in prison even as the walls of their cell crumbled around them. It is David facing Goliath with only a sling and a few stones. It's Joshua, unafraid of those that were occupying the promised land. It's Paul in a lifetime of facing multiple shipwrecks and stonings along his way in his missionary journeys. The peace of God manifests itself in many ways, and it's more than the ability of just ignoring the peril that surrounds us. No, it is the welcoming of the opportunity to be counted as one of the Lord's, being given a chance to witness to his goodness. Putting fear aside is part of this. There's no doubt about that. The last phrase of verse 27 says it in so many words. But along with that is a contentment with whatever lot we find ourselves. Thrilled to be a child of God, no matter what the experiences may entail. How often have you heard one long in the way say, there's no other way to live. Even if there was no reward, no promise, I would live for God in this way. Let's look at verse 28 again in this 14th chapter. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I am coming to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice that I am going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you this before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe. This is a prophetic aspect of what is going to happen in the near future. So often when a human faces death, the tendency is to do whatever possible to glorify oneself, or maybe even to wallow in self-pity to engender sympathy of those about. But this was not the case with our Lord. He glorifies God and comforts those around him here. In acknowledging the Father's position above him, he gives us a key scripture directly refuting the co-equal philosophy and claim of Trinitarians. The Father was, is, and always will be greater than him. Jesus concludes this discourse in chapter 14 in the 30th and 31st verses. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me, but I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us be on our way. While acknowledging the devil's hand in the events soon to take place and the circumstances surrounding his imminent betrayal and crucifixion, he nonetheless clearly lays out to the apostle that the events soon to come to pass are planned, are permitted, and are totally necessary for the accomplishment of his mission to redeem the race of Adam. Thus concludes the farewell discourse to the apostles. They at this time depart the upper room and go out into the darkened streets to pray and spend a final few minutes together in the familiar surroundings of the Garden of Gethsemane. It may seem anticlimactic that in the street or at some intermediate location, Jesus continues to speak to him as he has so often in the past in an allegorical reference to the nurturing of the vine by the husbandman. Chapters 15 and 16 are giving advice to them on how he will care for them even after his death, how he will nurture their character growth and overrule the circumstances of their experience for their ultimate welfare. The situation and predictions of the type of persecution that awaits them is more pointed and exacting than in the general message of chapter 14. It's almost as if it's a question and answer period, a discussion with his apostles on the meanings of the things he said in chapter 14. Verse 33 of chapter 16 seems to conclude this discussion. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Chapter 17 is a record of his prayer to the Father, likely given in the garden aloud for their benefit and ours. And while intimate and seemingly very personal in Jesus expressing his feelings to the Father, it reveals to us the mental anguish to him in these last hours, especially before being given the assurance that to that point he had been entirely faithful and only needed to complete but a few more hours in his perfect offering on behalf of the world. Now back to our original question. Why do we find these discourses only in the book of John and not in any other gospel writings? John was one of the last gospels penned. So it couldn't have been it was recorded when it was fresh in the mind of the writer and then overlooked in later writings. In reprint 1047, relatively early in the reprints, Brother Russell prints a quote from W.W. Clark with an explanation that each of the four gospel writers had a peculiar talent as well as a mission to their writing assigned to them by the Lord. With reference to style, he says, the great subjects of the gospels are respectively law, labor, love, and life. Matthew always introduces a quotation that it might be fulfilled. Mark with, as it is written. John with, as said, Isaiah. Luke seldom makes any introductory references. Matthew prefaces the parables with reference to the kingdom of heaven. Mark, to the kingdom of God. Luke makes it impersonal by beginning a certain man. While John emphasizes their importance by saying, verily, verily, I say unto you. The parables are grouped in Matthew. They're given in order in Luke. In Mark, only two are recorded. And in John, new parables not mentioned by the others are recorded. The character of Matthew as a writer is topical. That of Mark is chronological. That of Luke is biographical. And John, metaphorical. The ministries of Matthew and Mark were Galilean. That of John, Judean. And that of Luke partook of the characteristics of both. Christ is said to have come to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel in Matthew. In Luke, it is all flesh. And John, whosoever will. The most important of all is the conclusion. Here is seen the development in the Gospels as they were arranged in the New Testament. Matthew announces that Jesus is risen. Mark, that he has risen and ascended. Luke goes further and adds the promise of the Holy Spirit, while John is beyond them all in declaring Christ's promise to them to come again. While the reasoning of Mr. Clark is interesting, we think that the reason is similar but yet more simple. Of the apostles that were definitely there to hear it, each had a primary audience to whom they targeted their gospel. Matthew targeted the Jews and their conversion to Christianity as the focus of his writing. John, on the other hand, was putting together his gospel well after he had seen the peak of Jewish conversion to Christianity. He, with Paul, witnessed that the major growth of the church was now coming from the Gentiles. And John was focused on writing not to those who were looking for Christ, but to those who had already found him. Not only back in that first and second century, but all through the gospel age, even now until the 20th and 21st century. So we can look to these farewell remarks in chapter 14 ourselves, and so appreciate Jesus' desire for us to make our calling and election sure, that he spoke these words with such passion to motivate us, not just initially in making our consecration, but in reading them again and again on that special night, renewing that consecration each year as we prepare for the annual celebration of what he did for each of us and for each and every human to ever live. May his reminding the apostles of what is promised to each of his followers then be as a motivation to us now as the joy of us laying down our lives and they laying down their lives in sacrifice. And may that be the desire of each one of us as well. And may the Lord continue to bless you as you prepare to celebrate his memorial.